Our Heavenly Father, we realize that in this world, the cosmic system, we face a multitude of variables and things are constantly changing. The possibility, the potential for crisis is always at hand. But we realize that in your faithfulness, you have designed a system by which we can be prepared and equipped in the inner man to face any pressure, any trial, any difficulty that we may ever be called on to face. And that system is the classroom of the local church, where we study and take in the Word of God on a moment-by-moment and day-by-day basis. We feed on the bread of life. We build iron into the soul. We storm-proof the soul. We pray, therefore, that in our study of Jeremiah this evening, you will provide through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the illumination necessary for us to understand and to apply the truths that we're about to study to life. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the problems that Jeremiah ran into in his ministry, and one of the problems that you and I face constantly in life, is the problem of unfulfilled expectations. Oftentimes we have unrealistic expectations with regard to life. We have idealistic expectations that are not fulfilled, one of which is with regard to spiritual leadership. Someone recently gave me a little clipping that talks about what is expected of a pastor. This is like public confession. I have to acknowledge to you that I fall far short of the standard here. The perfect pastor preaches exactly 10 minutes. We have five to go. He condemns sin, but he never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 a.m. until midnight and is also the janitor of the church. The perfect pastor makes 40 a week, wears good clothes, drives a good car, and donates 30 a week to his parish. He's 29 years old and has 40 years of experience. The perfect pastor makes 15 house calls a day and is always in his office. If your pastor doesn't measure up, send this to six other parishes that are also dissatisfied, then bundle up your pastor and send him to the church at the top of the list. In 1 week, you will receive 1,643 pastors, one of which should be perfect. Have faith in this letter. One parish broke the chain and got their old pastor back in 3 months. Sometimes unrealistic expectations are directed towards spiritual leadership. Sometimes unrealistic expectations are directed to marriage and the marriage partner. For example, another little piece that I found is called the ideal wife. The ideal wife, it says, is always beautiful and cheerful and could have married movie stars but wanted only you. She has hair that never needs curlers or beauty shops and beauty that won't run in a rainstorm. She's never sick, just allergic to jewelry and fur coats. She insists that moving the furniture by herself is good for her figure. She is expert in cooking, cleaning house, fixing the car or TV, painting the house, and keeping quiet. Her favorite hobbies are mowing the lawn and shoveling snow. You may need a snow shovel this weekend. She hates charge cards. Her favorite expression is, "What can I do for you, dear?" And she thinks you have Einstein's brain and look like Mr. America. She wishes that you would go out with the boys more often so she could get some sewing done. She loves you because you're so sexy. Now that's the ideal. Someone added a little appendix to this of what you get. By the way, I read this to the young people on Monday night. I completely lost it in the middle of this, but the girls have demanded equal time, and I'm going to allow them to write up their side of the story, and I'll present the rest of the story the next time around. Here's what you get. She speaks 100... Same place I lost it last time. She speaks 140 words a minute and gusts up to 180. She was once a model for a totem pole. She's a light eater. As soon as it gets light, she starts eating. Where there's smoke, there she is cooking. She lets you know that you only have two faults, everything you say and everything you do. No matter what she does, her hair looks like an explosion in a steel wool factory. The last time she used a broom was to fly somewhere. If you get lost, you don't have to worry. Just open your wallet and she'll find you. She fights with the neighbors just to keep in practice till you get home. Well, Jeremiah had some expectations about what it was going to be like being a prophet. And at the very beginning of his call, God told him a couple of things that are very important, one of which we have already covered. In the first 9 verses, we have actually dealt with Jeremiah's call. And the one thing that God wanted him to know first is that before human history began, God had a plan for his life. Before Jeremiah was formed, before he ever came from the womb, God ordained that Jeremiah would be a prophet. So the first point of his instruction was that he was a prophet because of God's plan, not because of any capabilities or talents on his part. The second thing that God wanted to inform him of was that he better not have any illusions about what the ministry was going to involve. And one of the things we're going to find about the book of Jeremiah is that it is very realistic about several things. It's extremely realistic about spiritual life and spiritual conflict. It is very realistic about the ministry, and if anyone out there has ideas about the ministry, and if you have unrealistic expectations, the book of Jeremiah should cure you and tell you what it's really all about. It's going to be a very point-blank study of the ministry from the standpoint of a man who could write as only Jeremiah could write. It also has a lot to say about people's attitude to current events. The attitude of Jeremiah's nation was that nothing could happen to them. They were enjoying at the beginning of his ministry. You remember, of course, that Jeremiah actually taught under 5 different kings. And he came in under King Josiah in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. Josiah was the boy king who began at the age of 8. And Manasseh and Ammon, his father, had led the country into apostasy, and Josiah, at the age of 8, had sufficient spiritual sensitivity to begin leading the country to spiritual recovery. Because of the spiritual recovery under Josiah and the reforms that he instituted, the nation actually regained strength and vigor. Because of this, they had 2 things, peace and prosperity. And in the peace and prosperity, along comes Jeremiah and starts talking about national destruction. And it was impossible for him to convince the people, while they were in peace and prosperity, while they were surrounded by comfort, while they had a strong economy, that their nation could actually be destroyed, that they could ever be defeated. And this was multiplied by the fact that they constantly kept relying on the military might of Egypt. And they thought because they were aligned with the military power of Egypt that no other country would dare to threaten them. But they hadn't bargained on Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, or the Chaldean Empire. And he, of course, would not only defeat Jerusalem, he would defeat the Egyptians. So Jeremiah had to learn the very beginning not to have unrealistic expectations. One of the things that can shatter you in life is to start out in anything with unrealistic expectations. Because if your expectations are unrealistic, they're obviously going to be crushed. And having your hopes, having your dreams, having your ideals shattered in 1,000 pieces can oftentimes bring you to the point of great discouragement. We all face discouragement. We all have times when we're down. It's part of life. It's just like day by day, some days the sun shines and some days it's wet and rainy. Sometimes you have nice weather, sometimes it's terrible. It's the same way in the soul. You have the conditions of the soul where it's sunny and wonderful, and you have the conditions where it's wet and miserable. And you just have to learn to adapt to conditions both externally as well as internally. But you only multiply the problems if you have unrealistic expectations. In verses 10 through 19, we're going to see Jeremiah's worldwide impact. He is unusual He's unique among the prophets because of his tremendous worldwide impact. He is probably the greatest of the prophets in breadth, in the extent of his ministry, in the impact of his ministry. And he was probably the most studied of the Old Testament prophets during times of national crisis. Daniel, of course, who was one of his students, became as great only in different ways than Jeremiah. We're going to pick up in verse 10, and we're going to see God's evaluation ahead of time of Jeremiah's ministry. In other words, he wants to get rid of any disillusionment. And we're going to go through verse 19 by tomorrow night, and so I'm just going to read the section. We may as well begin in verse 9. The Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." You remember that we mentioned last time the word to put is a word that literally means to give in grace, and it indicates something that's going to be stressed over and over again through the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's phenomenal ministry, the tremendous impact that he had, was for one reason. He just stuck to the word of God. He didn't try to get flowery. He didn't try to impress people. He didn't try to come up with really nifty and neat and popular ideas for his sermons. He simply communicated the truth. And God probably started him out on this with the first instructions that he was ever to have, because God basically told Jeremiah, there is a terrible storm coming in this nation, and your job is to stormproof the souls of believers. Your job is to prepare the souls of those who are receptive, the souls of those who are hungry, for the most awful time that this nation will know to date. So Jeremiah's ministry was a ministry that actually had two effects. Number one, it turned off people that were not receptive in the first place and prepared them for destruction. Later on, Jeremiah would say, those who are for captivity will go into captivity, and those who are for the sword will go to the sword, and those who are for famine will go to famine, and those who are for plague will fall to plague. And his ministry was one of telling people that horrible things were in the future. Jeremiah saw the storm clouds rising on the horizon of his nation. But his ministry was not only to tell people of terrible things about to happen because of the apostasy, because of the rebellion of the nation. His ministry was to tell people who were receptive to truth, who were hungry for truth, who had an attitude of humility and submission to God's word, you don't have to be destroyed. You can be delivered, and you can actually prepare and equip your soul so that it's able to stand the storm. So God says, I have put my word in your mouth, and God's word is the only thing that can do it. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. This is his first vision. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. And verse 13, the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all of the clans of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they will come, and they will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. This, of course, relates to idolatry, which was the obvious manifestation of their apostasy and their rebellion against God. The principle is, of course, very simple. When you reject the Word of God and reject the worship of God, you're going to find something else to worship. It's inevitable because you are designed to worship. You are created with a vacuum in your soul. You're created with an empty place within, and that empty place craves to be fulfilled. It can either be fulfilled, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 3:11, with God and His truth, or rejecting that, you will fall for a lie. And that lie will involve some system of idolatry, whether it's actual idolatry, philosophical idolatry, or actually the worship of self. In verse 17, now, gird up your loins. That is a battle cry. That's like the blowing of the trumpet for the charge. God's basically telling Jeremiah, you better toughen up because things are going to be difficult. Arise and speak to them all that I have commanded you. Do not be dismayed before them, lest I dismay you before them. This is a rather interesting instruction to anyone who ever teaches. We'll have to see it when we get there. Verse 18, Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, as a pillar of iron, and as walls of bronze. These are three figures of the storm-proofed soul. God provided Jeremiah and gave to Jeremiah first what Jeremiah was to give to the captives and the survivors. Jeremiah was to teach them the Word of God so they had something permanent, so they had something stable, so they had something that was never going to change in the changing circumstances of their world. Their world would come to a radical change in 606 B.C. We don't have time to go into all of this at this point. You remember that it was 626 B.C. when you have the call of Jeremiah. This was again in the ministry of Josiah. Things were wonderful. The nation was at peace. There was lots of prosperity. Money was easy to be found. Good economy. A vigorous nation and everything else. But there was a battle called the Battle of Carchemish. And at the Battle of Carchemish, Pharaoh Necho of Egypt came up and thought that he would just kind of take control of some territory. And Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon contested him and defeated him and ran him from the battlefield. And as he was pursuing Pharaoh Necho back, they came over a hill and he looked and he saw the most beautiful city sitting in the mountains and on the hill. And he asked, What is this city? And he was told, Yerushalayim, Jerusalem. And so he surrounded the city. And he went into the city, and this was in 606 B.C. And he set up his own ruler, and this was Jehoiakim. And he took some captives. And it was in 606 B.C. that you have Daniel and his three friends. And they were taken captive. And then the puppet ruler that he set up revolted, and so he came back in 586, and he took more captives. And there were actually three different deportations, but the last time that he came back in 586, he actually devastated the city. And Jeremiah will have a lot to say about that. Jeremiah was permitted to teach the captives before they went on their death march. Psalm 119 is the record. It's actually the diary of a young Jewish noble person. We don't know. It's probably a young man. Could have been a young woman. We don't know. But they were taken on what was called the death march to Babylon. And it is actually a record that is a spiritual survival kit. Psalm 119, the longest of the Psalms, was written on a death march when they were starved, they were chained, they were beaten, they were abused, and yet everything that came out of the soul of that young unknown author had to do with the Word of God. That person was a student of Jeremiah. So God says, You are a fortified city, a pillar of iron and walls of bronze against the whole land. Jeremiah would have to be one of the toughest men that ever walked. He was already physically tough. I always get angry when these preachers present Jeremiah as a faggot. It's like these Easter specials you see about Jesus, and he's walking around with long, filthy, stringy hair, and he looks emaciated like he's been strung out on cocaine for a couple of months. And he's kind of limping and staggering around with this sickly, sweet look on his face. And it's absolutely disgusting. If you study the Bible, the absolute masculinity of Jesus Christ just comes out and literally punches you right in the face. No one could ever study Isaiah 53. No one could ever study the passages of the six trials of the Lord Jesus Christ without realizing that here you're looking at one of the toughest, one of the manliest, one of the most masculine men who ever walked. When those Roman soldiers stepped forward and took their turns trying to knock him down, that was a typical practice of Roman soldiers playing with the captive before their trial. And they would step forward to prove their mettle and prove their strength and see who could knock this captive down. Not one of them could knock the Lord Jesus Christ down. He was tougher than all of them, and his hands were tied, and he had a crown of thorns on his head. And he had already been scourged, which means that his rib cage was probably showing from the cat of nine tails, and even after that, they couldn't knock him down. They walked up one at a time, and they beat him. And when they got frustrated because they couldn't knock him down, then they started to taunt him, and they said, Well, we can't knock you down. Let's see if we can get to the soul. And so they said, You tell us, King of the Jews, who is it that hit you? And they blindfolded him and they'd walk up and he wasn't even able to prepare for the punch. And they would stand there and they would rear back and they would hit him just as hard as they could in his face. And Isaiah tells prophetically 700 years before it happens that his face was so marred that when he finally went to the cross, he didn't even look human. His face was mangled more than any man. And he didn't even look human. But I'll tell you one thing, they couldn't knock him down. Well, they present Jeremiah as the weeping prophet. And I want you to understand something about Jeremiah. Jeremiah was an extremely sensitive man. Jeremiah loved people. Jeremiah liked friends. He loved his family. He loved his hometown, which we studied a little bit about, Anathoth, last time. He had an extremely sensitive soul. He would have made one of the greatest lovers in history. Strong men, genuinely strong men, men who are strong in their soul always do. And Jeremiah was a man who would have been a phenomenal lover, but God prohibited him from having a wife, so he was also extremely lonely. And then he was run out of his hometown, and he was hated by his family, and he was rejected by the woman that he loved, and on down the line, and Jeremiah ended up very isolated. And so in a sense, his natural sensitivity, his natural gregariousness, his natural gentleness was actually intensified because it was like a raw wound in his soul. His face was being rubbed in it every single day by every single person in the nation, and so he had reason to weep. He was not this little crybaby that just whined every time he stubbed his toe. He was a man that faced some of the most awful anguish for 40 years that a human being can face. But I want to tell you something. Growing up in Anathoth as the child of a priest in the tribe of Benjamin made Jeremiah physically tough. You had to be physically tough because you were constantly taunted. You were constantly made fun of. Growing up as a little child, he'd have been the butt of everyone's jokes. He would have been the target of all of the bullies. He would have been the one constantly attacked. And he grew up, as people oftentimes do, who are forced to be extremely tough. The tougher his hide got, the tougher he was physically, the more sensitive his soul. And therefore, when God began to place on him the burden of his ministry, his soul just sometimes shattered. And he expressed it in passages like Jeremiah 9, Jeremiah 15 and Jeremiah 20. And you're going to see a lot of anguish coming out of the soul of this man. You're going to see a lot of disillusionment. You're going to see a lot of disappointment. But I want you to understand something. God is telling Jeremiah here, the day will come, your soul will be as tough as you are physically. Physically, he was a tough man. Soulishly, he was extremely sensitive. But God was going to take the Word of God and make him what he talks about in verses 18 and 19. He says in verse 19, they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you. I am with you to deliver you. And we'll have to see something about Jeremiah's two bodyguards. One was human, the other was divine. In verse 10, see, I have appointed you. See is the cal participle of the Hebrew ra'ah. It's very important because it's going to come up a couple of times in our passage. It looks like this in the Hebrew. And the word ra'ah is a word that means to study. It means to meditate. It means to focus, concentrate. God is not just saying, Jeremiah, open your eyes. He's saying, Jeremiah, I want you to start paying attention. The first command to Jeremiah after his ordination was study, meditate, think on, concentrate. The kal is the active voice. In Hebrew, I should explain, you don't have the forms that you have in the Greek language. In the Greek language, you have the tense, you have the mood, and you have the voice. But you don't have that in the Hebrew. In Hebrew, you only have two voices, active and passive. And you have seven different stems. And I'll, in time, explain the seven stems to you. But the kal is the most basic, and it's the active stem. And therefore, it indicates that this is a command to Jeremiah to do this. He has to choose to do it. He has to be active in study, meditation, concentration, and it's also a participle, and the participle is circumstantial, which means that this is to keep on keeping on. In other words, keep on studying, keep on concentrating, keep on focusing. And what's he supposed to focus on? The word that God keeps giving him. I have put my word in your mouth. Jeremiah would become a mouthpiece for God. In the process, his extremely sensitive soul, his tough exterior, would be welded together like a piece of wire welded to a railroad iron, and the Word of God was the railroad iron and Jeremiah was the wire. And the Word of God would make Jeremiah the wall of bronze, the fortified city, the pillar of iron, not because Jeremiah had the capability in himself. And at those times when the pressure, when the anguish, when the difficulty finally caused him to break, then he comes out with some of the most eloquent passages of human discouragement that you'll find. For those of you who get discouraged from time to time, you will love some of the passages in Jeremiah because you're going to say, that sounds just like I feel sometimes. It may encourage you to realize that a man as great as Jeremiah felt just like that. It might help some of you men who are struggling with areas of insecurity to realize that one of the greatest, one of the toughest men that ever walked was a man who knew what it was like oftentimes to just break down and cry. And Jeremiah did. And no one razzed him about it either. He was not afraid like the Lord Jesus Christ, who oftentimes was able to weep. Why? Well, number one, he was the strongest man who ever walked the face of the earth. And when you're that strong, you can afford to. You don't have to worry about what someone might think. And as I've already pointed out, Christ was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And it's a principle you may as well understand. Oftentimes, the tougher you are externally, the more sensitive you will become on the inside. I have appointed you this day over the kingdoms. So the C here is telling Jeremiah to pay attention now to what the ministry is going to involve. The nations refer to three nations that he would minister to. There were three nations that Jeremiah would minister to: Assyria, which was on the way out; Babylon, which was on the way in, and it's not really Babylon, it's Chaldea, strictly speaking. It was the Chaldeans who conquered Babylon. And then finally, Egypt. And Jeremiah would have a ministry to all three of these nations. Not only this, but he says also over the kingdoms. The kingdoms refer to the five kings of Judah. Jeremiah would live through actually five different kingdoms or administrations in Judah. And we've already dealt with those five. I gave them to you last time. We won't spend more time right now. Then he says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to pluck up. The Cal infinitive here indicates that they were going to be plucked up by the roots. It means literally to yank out by the roots. It means to expel. Chapters like chapters 37 through 39 are going to give warnings of the fifth cycle of discipline. And the warnings are that the nation is going to be destroyed. Destruction was coming to Judah, and yet they couldn't see it. Just like one of these fine days, destruction will come to the United States of America. It's very obvious from the study of Scripture, from promises that are made, from prophecy itself, that the United States of America, somewhere along the line, will face her own destruction. Right now, we're enjoying the results of a recent revival. We've had recent reform. We've been restored as a nation because of conservatism. By the way, those of you who don't like political messages will not like Jeremiah. He was extremely political. And I've been told that there are three things that you should never argue with people or speak with people about: politics, religion, and redheaded women. And you'll get all three in Jeremiah. I don't know if Jeremiah's love of his life was redheaded, but I'll say that she was, just so it'll give me the third one. So if you're offended by any, you're going to be offended by all. Jeremiah was extremely political. Jeremiah was a conservative to the bone. He was like someone that was so right-wing, he wouldn't take a left-hand turn. But he was also biblical. And there are a lot of people that get politically strong and they forget the biblical base and they become nuts. Jeremiah was not one of those. He told the nation that destruction was coming, and God said, you're going to pluck up and break down. And the Cal infinitive, these are all Cal infinitive, which simply refers to something that's going to fulfill the will of God. The Cal infinitive of Nataz, N-A-T-A-Z, I'm going to spare you the Hebrew writing, generally is used for the breaking down of a building, to destroy a building. Something's been built, it's going to be destroyed. There are two things. Number one, the edification of the soul. The spiritual strength of the soul of the nation was dying. People were rejecting the Word of God. They were going into apostasy. Their souls were in reversionism, and therefore the souls were being broken down. Because the souls were being broken down, the nation would be broken down. And in the nation, there was a structure that actually represented two things. It represented, number one, the Word of God. It represented, number two, the soul of the people. And that structure was the temple. And the temple was going to come down. Why? Number one, the people had rejected the Word of God. Number two, the result of this was the effect of apostasy in their soul. And therefore, Jeremiah is told, you are going to pluck up by the roots and you're going to destroy that which has been built. He also says you're going to destroy, and the word to destroy from abad is a word. This is actually a hifil, which is causative, and it means to cut off, to destroy, to annihilate. Jeremiah would have a ministry of annihilation. Now, isn't this wonderful for a sweet crying prophet? Here is his ordination message. God is about to send him out into the world, and he says, Jeremiah, I'm going to teach you an ordination message. And the ordination message is, you grew up tough in the streets of Anathoth. You grew up tough under the constant attack of the Benjamites. You have a very sensitive soul. He was a wonderful, gentle person. God says, I'm going to have to toughen the soul and the spirit, and it's going to be a difficult, painful process. Jeremiah would have to hurt a lot to become tough enough to handle the ministry of annihilation. He would preach the destruction of Egypt. And that would come in chapter 46. He would preach the destruction of Philistia, and that would come in chapter 47, 1 through 7. He would preach the destruction of the nation of Moab in chapter 48. The destruction of the nation of Ammon would come in chapter 49, 1 through 6. The destruction of the nation of Edom would come in chapter 49, 7 through 27. I'm sorry, through 22. The destruction of the city-state of Damascus is given by Jeremiah in chapter 49, verses 23 through 27. The destruction of Arabia is given by Jeremiah in chapter 49, 28 through 33. The destruction of the nation of Elam in chapter 49, 34 through 39. And finally, the Chaldeans who would overthrow the nation, their destruction is spoken of in chapter 50 and 51. Jeremiah had nine nations on his list. One place you didn't want to be in those days was on Jeremiah's list. And God gave him the list, and when he started talking, things started happening in the world. He had one of the most phenomenal messages and impact in history, and that was the annihilation. He goes on in verse 11, the word of the Lord came to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? Now, what do you see, of course, continues the idea that he's studying. What do you see? And Jeremiah says, I see the rod of an almond tree. Now, you have to understand that the Bible must be interpreted in light of the time in which it's written. You have to understand these things as if you were living in 626 B.C. The mistake that a lot of Bible teachers make is they go to a passage and they see the rod of an almond tree, and the rod makes them think of disciplining their child, so they come up with some teaching on disciplining children. That is not interpretation. You may have a strong like for almonds, and so you come up with something about almonds. You can't do that. You have to study the Bible in light of the time in which it's written. You have to understand it not only from its historical, but from its grammatical context. God gives to Jeremiah, you have here his first two visions. And God says, Jeremiah, what do you see? He's already told him to study and pay attention. Now he's paying attention. God gives him a Bible class. And you know what his Bible classes were? You're going to love Jeremiah's Bible classes. I'd love to do some like him. Jeremiah would do things like come in with a yoke around his neck. He was very graphic. You know, to me the equivalent would be if God told me that the nation was going to fall, to walk in sometime and be very quiet and start off real nice and then reach under the pulpit here and come out with an M16 and just spray the group. Above the heads, of course. Say, you want to know what's going to happen? You want to know what it's going to be like in another year or two? Let me show you. And, you know, spray the group. Fire off 20 rounds into the walls. Throw a couple of grenades out there. And that's the way Jeremiah would do it. He was good at getting people's attention. There are others that were even better. Ezekiel came up with some interesting ones. He had messages to teach walking around in the nude, and that certainly got people's attention. It shows that God has a great sense of humor and also that he's not a prude, but I don't think, unless I get a direct revelation that I'm to do that, I think I'll skip that one. I see the rod of an almond tree. Well, you have to understand that the rod here actually means the root or a sprout. It's not a rod, it's a root or a sprout. But you have to understand that the almond here is shaked, S-H-A-Q-E-D, shaked, and it looks like this. Shaked. And he says, I see an almond tree. And this comes from the root of a word that means to be vigilant. It means to be alert. It means to be watching. It indicates anticipation. Now, you'd never know that if you didn't do some study in the background. This is what it meant to Jeremiah because he knew. You know, this is like a synonym. And he says, I see the sprout of an almond tree. And the reason that this is related to the word for being vigilant and alert is because the almond bore fruit in April, but it actually began to bud in January. And there's a very important principle here. The reason the almond tree is used is because there was a storm coming over Judah. There was a winter coming to Judah. It was going to be dark. It was going to be dreary. It was going to be cold. But God says, my word, my promises are going to prove true for those who will receive them. And here's the principle. When you stand on the word of God, no matter how cold, how dark the times are, you always have anticipation. You always know that spring is coming. They call the almond tree the tree of watchfulness, the tree of vigilance, the tree of anticipation. Why? Because it was the first one to indicate that spring was coming, but it came during the bleakest time of the year. So Jeremiah sees the shaked, the almond tree, and then God says, right, Jeremiah, you've seen well. In other words, you're a good student, you're paying attention, you're accurate, because I am watching over my word to perform it. And the word watching is not shaked, it is shoked. And it looks like this. Now, even without knowing Hebrew, you can see the similarity. There's only one thing different. Actually, this point should be right here, and that should not exist. The only thing that's different is this point right there. You remember when Jesus said, not one jot or tittle shall be removed from the law until everything is fulfilled? These are the little things he was talking about. One dot. Now, Jeremiah sees an almond tree and God says, that's right. You've got the right, accurate interpretation because, Jeremiah, I'm watching this nation. I am vigilant for this nation. And there was a storm of winter coming on that nation. The nation was going to fall, but God says something else. I see better times ahead. And you're going to tell those who are negative that they are going to bite the dust under the sword. They're going to bite the dust under plague. They're going to bite the dust under national destruction. They're going to bite the dust in a horrible, terrible Holocaust falling on this nation. But there are going to be some young people out there that are going to pay attention. And Jeremiah's message delivered a great number of young people who later became the remnant that kept the nation alive. The old people couldn't listen. They were too set in their ways. They didn't want all this doctrine stuff that Jeremiah was coming up with. And every time the National Council of Prophets and Priests came around and said, things are getting better, prosperity's just ahead, they said, that's the message we like, and they bought it. And Jeremiah said, it's not going to happen. It's going to get winter time. And they said, nah, Jeremiah, you're a doomsayer. And he was, because doom was coming. So for those that would listen to Jeremiah, there would be spring. And it would be something that would carry them through the dark, dark days of their captivity. Then the word of the Lord in verse 13 came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? This is Bible class number 2. And I said, I see a boiling pot facing from the north. Now, you have to understand that the boiling pot was a symbol of warfare. It specifically represents a siege, because in a siege, they would use a boiling pot of oil, and they would wait until the enemy came up around the wall, and they would pour the boiling oil over the wall, and it would drive the attackers back from the wall. It was a picture of a siege. Jerusalem sitting in Palestine Here's the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea. Right here is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be surrounded and besieged. There's going to be a horrible famine in the city. People are going to be starving to death. Why? Because Jeremiah says there is a boiling cauldron that is going to be poured out on this nation from the north. God says, you've seen right, Jeremiah, in verse 14, out of the north evil will break forth on the inhabitants of this land. Let me just give you, before moving on, a few principles about the rise and the fall of nations. No nation is invaluable. No nation is invulnerable. Every single nation can fall, including the nation you and I live in. We have to recognize that the rise and fall of nations follows a pattern. So let me start with a pattern. The pattern is, number one, a nation starts in bondage. Our ancestors, our forefathers came here because they were in bondage. They were under political bondage. They were under religious and spiritual bondage. They were under economic bondage. And their bondage caused them to fight for their freedom. Out of that bondage, they developed great spiritual faith. It seems to be a fact of life that when you have nothing else, you turn to God. And our forefathers turned to the Word of God and to faith. In their faith, they developed great courage. Faith does that. That's part of what stormproofing the soul is all about. And out of that great courage, they are going to win liberty. This is what happened in the colonies. They were outnumbered, they were outmanned, they were outgunned, they were outfinanced, they were out everything, but they won. One of the reasons was because of one of the greatest men that ever walked the soil of the United States of America called George Washington. And George Washington won because he had the personal discipline, the personal tenacity, the personal faith to hold together the tattered remnants of the American army, the Revolutionary Army, which was like a lot of churches. They had no support from the people they were fighting for. They were fighting for the liberty of this nation, and yet the people, for the most part, in this nation did not support them. And after two disastrous defeats, Washington led his troops to Valley Forge. And they spent the most awful, the most horrible winter in Valley Forge. And there were thousands that were unprepared as far as clothing. Many of them would stay in their blankets round the clock except when they had to stand guard. And yet Washington had such phenomenal impact on the souls of those men that he was able to hold them together. They had some deserters, but they were few. They had practically no food. They had 16 to 20 men crammed into 16 log sheds. And they made it through one of the most awful winters in the history of this country. And they made it through Valley Forge. And you have to stop and think about this. They're outnumbered in the first place. They're outfinanced. They're outgunned. They've been whipped twice. How easy it would have been for those men to have said, hey, this guy has led us into two disasters. Why should we stay around? And then they begin starving. And they know that just a short distance away, the British are feasting off the fat of the colonies because there were so many cowardly people that they would have liked to have had freedom, but not at a price, of course. And so they just fill the British coffers with all the supplies that they need. And so the British spent that winter feasting while the American Revolutionary Army under General Washington starved and froze and hurt. And a lot of them came through that winter with frozen fingers and frozen limbs, and yet they marched out of Valley Forge and they won victory. Well, you see, Jeremiah was teaching the same principle. A horrible storm would come on the nation. There would be a few. There would be a remnant like the Revolutionary Army, and they would endure and they would survive and they would come out, but there would be multitudes that would never make it through the winter. God says, like the almond tree in the middle of winter says that spring is coming. The Word of God tells you in the worst hour of your life, in the hour of the fall of the United States of America, if it ever comes to that, you need to understand something. You can stormproof your soul in your own personal crisis, in your own personal disasters and calamities. I talk to people every day who are in the middle of terrible calamities, not just this little run-of-the-mill stuff, terrible calamities. People who are dying, people who have just lost loved ones, people who are facing disease, people who are facing bankruptcy, and other things. Although I consider that a rather minor problem. In many cases, it's a blessing in disguise. Go broke and start over again and get rid of all the burden and whatever. They won liberty. The fifth step in the rise and fall of nations is that out of that liberty they develop abundance. Freedom always has great prosperity. And then out of that abundance you become complacent. So complacency starts to take over. And it's been gnawing at the United States of America for the past 50 years. Out of complacency comes apathy. In apathy, you develop a dependence. No longer independent, no longer self-reliant, now dependent on everyone and everything. And from that dependence, the last step is, of course, defeat. And they're right back where they started. They're in bondage. This is what was happening in Jeremiah's day. And so Jeremiah had to stand up, and basically, if I were to try to speak to you like Jeremiah, this is what I would tell you. The United States is going down. And I can't tell you that we have a year, and I can't tell you that we have 40 years. All I can tell you is, prophetically, biblically, and doctrinally, the United States of America will not stand, period. Now, that's like the scientist that told the guy the earth would end in 7 million years, and the guy said, "What did you say?" And he said, 7 million years. The guy said, "Oh, you scared me there for a minute. I thought you said 7,000. I can't tell you when. I only know that somewhere out there, our country will face the same thing. But I can tell you this. You have to be blind not to see the storm clouds on the horizon. And if you see storm clouds on the horizon and you're not preparing your soul, you're not preparing yourself mentally, emotionally, physically, soulishly, spiritually, you've got to be crazy. Why would you not want to be able in the middle of the storm to look at the almond tree? Why would you not want in the middle of a horrible time of difficulty and adversity to know that the Word of God is adequate and sufficient to carry you through and sustain you as it did the captives and the remnant of the nation? Well, let's recognize a few principles. Number one, the fall of nations does not hinder the mission of the believer. Your mission on this earth, the plan of God for your life, is not hindered by the rise and fall of nations. God's plan for you will not change whatever may happen in history. Which automatically indicates another principle. You ought to be more concerned with God's plan for your life than you are about what's happening to the country. Secondly, you are qualified with the Word of God to succeed regardless. True prosperity begins in the soul. Some of the poorest people I've ever known have been people who were quite well off. And yet they were slaves, they were poverty-stricken, because the only thing they could think of, they worried about what they had. They worried about getting more. They worried about not having enough. And they were beggars because they didn't understand that prosperity, true wealth, begins in the soul. You're qualified by the Word of God to succeed. But that's the only thing that can do it in those times. Third, when you become the object of hate, or violence. When you become the object of hatred or violence, and both of them would happen to Jeremiah, we'll have some very explicit passages where he talks about his hometown turning against him and his family turning against him, and even his most trusted friends became his enemies. When you're the object of that kind of thing, you have to trust the situation to God's hands. That's where your faith is going to be tested, and that's where the proof is going to be seen as to whether you prepared your soul ahead of time. These are not things you can learn on the spot. It has to come ahead of time. Fourth, like Daniel in the lion's den, you can have peace in the middle of the storm. Like Daniel in the lion's den or Peter in the boat. You remember Peter when they saw the Lord walking on the water, and Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, all you got to do is tell me and I'll walk on water to you." And Christ said, "Come." Peter steps out of the boat and starts walking, and he was fine as long as his eyes were riveted on the person of Jesus Christ. As soon as he got his eyes off Christ, he looked at the wind, he looked at the waves, he looked at the storm instead of the one thing that didn't change. Christ never changes. He's immutable. He's always the same. Hebrews 13:8 says, yesterday, today, and forever. He tells us in Hebrews 13 and verse 6, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So he's always there. He's always consistent. He never changes. Peter should have kept looking at what never changes. But you know what he did? He looked at the wind and the wave, the two most unstable elements in the world. Wind and waves. You know what happened when he did? He started going down. Only the Word of God can stabilize you. But like Daniel in the lion's den or Peter on the ocean, you can be stable in the middle of disaster. Point five. Every believer must face his own storm. I can't face your storm for you. Some people get frustrated sometimes because in the middle of their storm, they somehow want me to take the storm away. I can't do that. When believers face death, I can't take that storm away from them. When believers face the loss of a loved one, there's no way in the world that I can intervene and change things. When believers go through a catastrophe, a disaster, all of a sudden, you know, it's amazing to me how people can all of a sudden become very close to me in times of disaster. And I've always been amazed at that. Sometimes people who are not only not close to me, but could care less. But all of a sudden disaster comes and, you know, it's like we've always been just like this. And they want to have me around. They haven't wanted me around for years, but all of a sudden they want me around. And you know why? Because they're in the middle of a storm. And you know why? They know I can handle it. But I can't handle theirs. The believer with the Word can handle the storm, but if it's not there, and see, every little test you and I face every day of our lives is practice. Every disillusionment every day is practice. Every problem, every difficulty, every adversity, every disappointment that you have every single day, you know what it is? That's your little test. That's your little preparation. God's saying, okay, here's a little test. Big one's coming. Get ready. And we have to learn to apply what we know, moment by moment and day by day. So every believer has to face his own storm. Your storm and my storm are coming. We should recognize also with regard to the rise and fall of nations, and this is the last principle that I want to bring out of this, is that you cannot solve the problems of a nation through legislation. Laws are not going to solve this nation's problem. We have too many laws on the book already. We ought to be able to reduce our laws down to where you could put them on a sheet of paper. And if the laws of the United States of America were reduced down to a sheet of paper, then not only would everyone know what's expected of them, but it would at least be something you could keep up with. I hope you realize every person in this room is a lawbreaker tonight. Every one of us. Do you know why? Well, all you have to do is just pick out one area of law. You can pick out, for example, the area under the control of the IRS. And yet, in studies that have been done where they have quizzed IRS agents, 25% of the time they give the wrong answers. So they're lawbreakers too. And they're the ones enforcing the laws which they don't even understand. We have so many laws on the books, it's impossible. You try to meet one, you break another one. Now, they may seem minor laws, but the point still remains, why have all of them there? And so you have files and files and files, and I'm convinced the guy that dreamed up the computer had to be someone trying to keep track of all the laws that have been passed so that they could somehow keep track of it. It doesn't take that very many laws. We didn't have that many in the beginning. But we'll never solve the problems of this country by trying to legislate solutions. The only way we're going to solve the problems of this country is by dedication to the Word of God. So, the word of the Lord tells Jeremiah, you see an almond tree, there's a storm coming, but springtime is on the other side. I'm watching my word to perform it. God always fulfills His word. Always. He always blesses His word. You want the biblical answer for blessing? It's very simple. God blesses His word wherever it's found. Fill yourself with His word and you're going to be blessed. It's just that simple. God every day always blesses His word. Jeremiah sees a pot and God says, you've seen well. This is exactly what's going to happen. There is a terrible storm coming from the north. Verse 15, for behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north. The families of the kingdoms of the north refer, of course, to all of the clans that were brought together under Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a father named Nabopolassar. They had weird names in their family. And Nabopolassar, along with the Medes, conquered Assyria. That was the true Babylonians. Then Nebuchadnezzar, his son, came along and consolidated the five clans of the Chaldeans. He got the clans together into what we call, mistakenly, the Babylonian Empire, which was the Chaldean. Nebuchadnezzar then defeated Pharaoh Necho at the Battle of Carchemish, which I've already told you about. It's very interesting. Pharaoh Necho, when he came up, he had a secret weapon. See, here's the Mediterranean Sea and Sea of Galilee, the Jordan. And they came up, and out of Egypt comes Pharaoh Necho. And he has a secret weapon. And out of the north and the east comes Nebuchadnezzar. And in the middle of the battle, Pharaoh Necho released his secret weapon. You know what it was? He had caged scores of starving lions. This was the H-bomb of the ancient world. And he released the starving lions. The only problem was they couldn't tell the difference between Egyptians and Babylonians. Smart plan. I was out on a stakeout last night. Those are always extremely dreary and boring activities. And I was told by the people, whatever you do when you leave, don't walk by this place because there is a man-eating dog down there and he'll eat you alive. So immediately I figured, I know where I'm going to walk when I leave here. And I walked by the place because, for this reason, it was my bound responsibility. I'm an officer of the law, right? And I have to maintain peace. This dog jumped someone recently, a little child, had the child down. Now, if I lived in the area, the dog would be gone, but I don't live there. So my figuring was, this dog needs a lesson. And also, now you have to understand, I've worked with attack dogs. I know how dogs work. I know how to handle that kind of a dog, and I also know how to kill them very fast. An attack dog is a good thing to have around your house, but I'm going to tell you something. Someone who knows how to kill it will not have any problem getting in. That dog will not last. If you stuff a 21-inch mag light down his throat and then take his stomach out with a good sharp knife, it's going to be done so fast he won't know what hit him. And so it was kind of like the starving lions. The only problem was the dog was not as bold as they usually aren't when you're a little bit too prepared and ready for them. They have a sixth sense that keeps them alive. And he refused my advances and so forth. Well, it didn't work that way at Carchemish. They turned loose scores of starving lions and they started eating everybody. And so they had to call off the battle while they had a lion hunt, and they killed lions. And when they finally got done killing all of the man-eating lions, then they said, let's go at it again. They started in again, but Nebuchadnezzar was too much for Pharaoh Necho, and I think seeing his secret weapon go down the tubes unnerved him somewhat, and that's, of course, when he fled and was running back this direction and came by Jerusalem and gave Nebuchadnezzar the idea that I'd like to have that city, and that was the beginning of the Babylonish captivity. I will call the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. It always helps you to have a little background about these people so you can kind of understand them. And they will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem and against its walls round about and against the cities of Jerusalem. I'm going to finish up in verse 15 by simply saying this. When it talks about setting the throne at the gates, what it's actually saying is the method by which they're going to take the people captive. In the ancient world, when they destroyed the city, this is still common in some armies today, such as the Russian communist, which is basically directed and guided by an animalistic system. Russian communism always has been, no matter that it can smile and look urbane like old Gorbachev, it is still animalistic and bestial at heart. And in the ancient world, when they overthrew a country, the part of the pay of the soldiers was that they were allowed to plunder, which means steal everything that's not nailed down, kill everybody you feel like killing, and rape all the women. Now, most people aren't aware that at the conclusion of World War II, when we met at the place where that now we have the Berlin Wall, General George Patton told his troops, "If I hear of one man stealing or raping, he is dead." And Patton carried a 45 single-action revolver and was quite good with it and meant what he said. He would shoot them on sight. On the other hand, the Russian army, our so-called friends, in the half of Berlin that they controlled, raped 90,000 women. These are our allies. I wish they had turned Patton loose on them. We wouldn't have to worry about nuclear war right now, but then that's another story. Jesus Christ controls history and has a great sense of humor. When the communists take over a nation, up until the Reagan administration, there were 6,000 souls a day falling under the heel of communism every single day. It stopped under the Reagan administration with a little reinforcement at Grenada and just a few Soviet soldiers killed, quite a few Cuban soldiers killed, and just to reinforce the fact that we are willing and ready to go to war. When they take over a nation, ladies, for those of you that are bleeding hearts, for those of you ladies who don't like war and don't like guns, let me just tell you what happens to the women when the men no longer will fight. The men run wild and rampant through the streets, and when he says they will set up their throne in the gates, they're talking about what happened after 2 days of the most horrible turmoil, after 2 days of terror to the women and children of that city, after the women have all been raped, after the children have had their brains dashed out against the walls, and Jeremiah will tell us how it happens. Then the women they felt like were worth keeping. All of them were raped, but not all of them were considered worth keeping. The ones they left alive, the ones that still looked like anything after being gang raped, they would bring to the gates of the city, and they would set up an elevated throne, and they, while they destroyed the buildings, they destroyed the streets, they destroyed the walls, they always left one thing. They left the gates, and I'll tell you why. Because the gates were the security of the city. And they left the symbol of the city's security with nothing around it. As if to say, here's your security system, here's your protection, no good. And then they set up an elevated throne, and the general in charge would sit there and they would bring the captives, and the captives would be in chains and they would chain them neck to neck and they would bring them together, generally women. They kept very few men alive except like Daniel and the other captives because they were noblemen. The men are all dead by now. These are all women. And most of them have had their heads shaved. They have been branded by their captor on the butt. So they carried his brand, and they're brought before the man who sits on the throne, the general, the king, whoever is there, and he sets up his throne in the gates. The writer of the 119th Psalm spoke of the captives and spoke of the awful things that happened, but Jeremiah, unlike any other prophet, would have the opportunity of standing by and being the last one to give a word of encouragement to women who have seen the most horrible hell that you can even imagine, to the few young men that would stay alive. Jeremiah would pass up and down the line. You know what his message was? God is faithful to His Word. God watches over His Word. God said this would happen, and it happened because of the apostasy of the nation. But remember something, you're still alive. You may be raped, you may be bruised, you may be wounded, but you're still alive. And while your body may be in pieces, your soul is still intact, and your soul can carry with you the Word. And He would basically march up and down the lines telling those young captives in the most awful, shattered condition, the Word of God still works. They had to face their own storm. Jeremiah couldn't take away from them what they had to face. But I'll tell you one thing. When you think of the heroic figure of that prophet walking up and down the lines and literally breathing encouragement, breathing strength, breathing stamina and encouragement into them, you get some true conception of how great, how dynamic, how strong this man really was. You say he was the weeping prophet after the captives walked away and he lost sight of them going northeast into the wilderness for a 500-mile force march? You bet he broke down and cried. When he looked around and he saw the streets littered with the shattered shells of little children, He saw people who had starved to death. You bet he cried, but I want to tell you something. He was one of the most dynamic men that ever walked the face of the earth. And we're going to stop right here with the throne in the gate and pick up tomorrow night. Our Father, we're thankful that you have blessed us in this nation with freedom and liberty, and you have given us peace and prosperity, and we've had the opportunity to enjoy the fruit of victories that have come before. But we have to realize, Father, that all those things can change in the matter of 24 hours. And we have to understand that each of us is going to face storms in life. We're going to face personal discouragement. We're going to face loneliness. We're going to face physical ailment and infirmity. We're going to face disease. We're going to face economic disaster. Somehow there will be a storm that will catch us up. I pray, God, that we will not have to face and see what the captives in the days of Jeremiah had to face. But I realize that whether our test is simply one of financial problems, of difficulty getting along with other people, whatever our test may be, small or great, personal difficulty or national calamity, I know one thing. The Word of God is just as able to stabilize, to strengthen, and to stormproof our soul in one as it is in the other. Help us to be alert. Help us, like the almond tree, to have that anticipation of the fulfillment of your word, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.